Father, thank you for this opportunity to look at the scriptures and derive our understanding of and our appetite for and our model of leadership from the scriptures. Thank you for Paul's letter to Titus. We pray, Father, that you help Richard to both expound the text and explore the implications for us. Thank you for sustaining him through years of ministry. Thank you for the experience that he can draw upon, both the things that have gone well, things that have gone badly, mistakes to avoid, and so on. We pray, Father, that what emerges from this will be a bunch of leaders who are better able to lead as a result of what we've thought about, and what we're praying through, what we're working on. So we pray, Father, for our time together. Teach us, train us, shape us, we pray, for Jesus' sake and glory.
Amen. Well, really lovely to be with you, whether you're online or here in the room. It is fantastic to be with you. I enormously respect everything that's going on here and what's being taught here, but highest regard for Perks and Andy. And I wish to partner by Pete, who's on my staff team, is here. And I'm delighted that he can be here. Lovely for me to be with you. What I want to do with you, if I may, is to bring you into the book of Titus. It is worth saying that not everybody who loves the scriptures in London would want to derive leadership principles from books like this. I think sometimes people have quite a limited willingness to derive practical lessons from biblical teaching. But I think the Bible is explicitly for ministry and righteousness, and therefore we're encouraged to derive lessons. But obviously when we get to practicals, I'll try and illustrate from my own personal situation. If we don't know each other, I'm senior pastor of Dundonald Church, which is in Raynes Park in southwest London, and I'm a mission director for Commission. Let me just show you some pictures. Always good to sort of get your attention. This is just one section from our vision and prayer evening, which we have at our church, have done ever since I got there in October. Everybody comes back after summer holidays. All the leadership, we've done all our sort of planning and leadership in the May, sort of offsite, before the big summer holiday over August. So everyone's got their ministry action plans all sorted out, hopefully. And then we come back in September. People are still coming back from summer holidays. Those without children come back mid-September, trying to get a break. And then the church year really gets going there. So end of October, something like that. Early October, we would have a vision and prayer evening and set out what we think God has planned for us in the coming year. So this is just a section and sort of an idea that we often use. Dundonald Church, in terms of identity, what are we? We said, look, we're not a cruise ship for passengers who are just consumers wanting to enjoy themselves. So it's just a slight warning to ourselves that we're not just here for consumers to put their feet up and do what they like. We're not a battleship for critics. That is to say, I do get the impression of some churches that very much the atmosphere is that we're holding the line because we're at war with everybody else, and they really, really enjoy church where you can sort of take a blast, a broadside, some other church, bang, 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 very entertaining. It's just not very constructive. So we're not a battleship for critics. We're not a tool ship for antiquarians, preserving the traditions of the past and trying to keep some of the ancient faith of England alive or anything like that. We're not too old. So I don't like the word conservative evangelical. I prefer the word reformed evangelical. So we're not a tool ship for antiquarians. We're not a racing boat for competitors. Some of us pastors have got this in us. We feel like we're competing with everybody else, having your church, having mine. When we sort of actually name that, it's pretty pathetic, isn't it? But some of our younger members will feel like that as well. You know, they're often excited about the church, but sometimes that makes them competitive. You know, are we a better church than the big church up there or the small church down the road? It's competitive. We're not in that. We don't want to compete. We're not a Greenpeace vessel for activists. You know, some people want to turn church into a sort of, you know, campaigning body for all the many good causes there are. And we want to say that we're not actually a Greenpeace vessel. And we're not a research ship for academics. That is to say, we're not gathering in church each Sunday to sort of mine the depths of academia. It has its place, but I think academics serve the local church. So we're not about a research ship for academics. We're a Jesus lifeboat. We're a lifeboat for all who are drowning in sin. I do need to always say, and of course, as crew, we're all on active service. I mean, the lifeboat crew are on call 24/7, 365, and they are absolutely on call all the time because they know that their ministry is life-saving. That's not to say we're all efficient crew. Most of us have just been dragged out of the sea. We're still broken and wounded, and we've got covered in bruises, and we're gasping for breath, but we know there are other people out there drowning, and so we're all crew on a lifeboat. In other words, what I'm doing with this is to preserve the missional direction of our church. And particularly as God has grown at Dundonald, I think that is one of my roles as a senior pastor, to keep our church focused on mission and evangelism. And obviously as the church grows and has got bigger, I've been at this church at Dundonald now since 1995. I'm their first full-time pastor. They've never known anyone else as their senior pastor. They don't know how good it could be. Please don't tell them because it gives me certain freedoms. But I need to keep the church focused on mission. Question, how can our church become an effective lifeboat for Jesus? Rescuing people from our community who are drowning in sin. How can we do that? And I take it that all of you who are listening in today would like to know the answer to that question. How can our church be more effective in mission? I mean, we're in church, that's what we're here for. How can we be more effective? How can we obey Christ's great commission to make disciples of all nations for him? Our church strapline is we witness. That's the we witness of it is the seven ministries that we do across our church. We witness to grow disciples. So how are we going to do it? How do we do that? How can we obey Christ's great commission? But I want to turn to the book of Titus. Titus, one of the Apostle Paul's most trusted colleagues. When Paul was released from his first imprisonment, probably about 63 AD, Paul took Titus on a missionary tour during which they brought the gospel to the Greek island of Crete. I don't know if anyone's been to Crete, a great holiday destination if you avoid the British tourists. But the gospel was brought by Paul and Titus to Crete. And then Paul left there and moved on. But he left Titus there to organize the new gatherings of believers in the different towns. Presumably, there were little Bible study groups that had been gathered with new believers, for which he now sends instructions back to Titus in this letter, delivered, as we know, from chapter 3, by two guys called Zenas and Apollos. One was a lawyer, but you forgive him for that. Since these guys are training and establishing church plants, so this letter is training for Titus in how to establish church plants. So I originally thought I was going to give you a talk from something else, perhaps 2 Timothy or something like that, but then I thought about it. I thought, actually, 2 Timothy is more for a more established church, for a pastor there, more personal. Actually, Titus really is written for a leader who's been left to try and establish some very, very baby new church plants. And you would think, therefore, would be really relevant to all of us on a church planting in church planting training. Since this letter is going to be rich, we would expect it to be rich with advice for leaders of new churches today. And I think it is. So let me introduce you now to the structure of the letter. I'm preaching through Titus at the moment, but I've actually talked it many times before. And I think there's an exciting and very informative structure for the letter. So just to say firstly, I think the letter is about teach godliness. There's a huge amount in that phrase, by the way. Teach godliness in the church, chapter 1, in the home, chapter 2, and in the world, chapter 3. So Titus addresses each of those three arenas. If you look at the structure, if you look at it, there's an introduction in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And then chapter 1 is in two parts about life in the church. Chapter 2 is then in two parts about life in the home. And chapter 3 is in two parts about life in the world. And in each chapter, the word for your sake, the word gar in the Greek, divides the chapters into the two parts. Into an instruction. So in chapter 1, it's a point. Chapter 2, it's teach. And chapter 3, it's remind. Followed by the reason for doing it. So 4 divides the two paragraphs. In each paragraph, the apostle relates his teaching to doing what is good. The phrase, what is good, or doing what is good, appears in every single paragraph after the introduction. That cannot be an accident. The apostle Paul did not write casually, and of course the supervising editing Holy Spirit of God make sure that every word is perfectly placed. So let me run you through the letter now, observing those phrases. I'll try and do it slowly for you. So there's an introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, which we read that Paul is writing to further the faith of God's people with the truth that leads to godliness. Now, we'll read the text, by the way, in a few minutes. We're going to read all of it together. But just to point out to you, the introduction, Paul is writing, he says, to further the faith of God's people with the truth that leads to godliness. Okay, we'll come back to that. So in the church, chapter 1, appoint blameless and sound elders, that's chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, who, 1:8, love what is good. Right, say that again. Appoint blameless and sound elders, that's 1:5 to 9, who, 1:8, love what is good. For, 1:10 to 16, there are many ungodly false teachers who are, verse 16, unfit for doing anything good. That's chapter 1. Then in the home, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, teach what accords with sound doctrine. 2:7, in everything setting an example by doing what is good. 4, verses 11 to 14, Christ died to purify people for himself who are, verse 14, eager to do what is good. That's chapter 2. Shall we do that again? Do it together. Then in chapter 3, in the world, remind the people to be godly, chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, and therefore verse 1, ready to do whatever is good. 4, and the word gar is there in the original text, it's not in the NIV. 4, verses 3 to 11, you have been born again. So stress these things so that our people will be, verse 8, careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Conclusion, 3:12 to 15, come and see me and welcome my couriers because, 3:14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. This letter is all about doing what is good in church, at home, and in the world. Okay, we're all good reformed Bible scholars and we're thinking, doing what is good, that's not sort of our bread and butter. Normally we're all about, you know, gospel, salvation, cross, resurrection. What's doing what is good got to do with all that? Well, let me show you something else. I'll give you the answer straight away. Godliness matters because God is our Saviour. Just phenomenologically, if you like, there's evidence. In each chapter, you might notice if you read it carefully, there is the same triplet of three phrases. God our Saviour, Christ our Saviour, and the hope of eternal life. Three times. Once in each chapter. God our Saviour, Christ our Saviour, and the hope of eternal life. God our Saviour, Christ our Saviour, the hope of eternal life. So why is a letter about doing what is good also a letter about God our Saviour and Christ our Saviour offering the hope of eternal life? What's the two things? How can a letter be all about doing what is good, but also all about God our Saviour, Christ our Saviour, and the hope of eternal life? That's what we expect Paul to be writing about. What's doing what is good got to do with that? It seems to me as we read through the letter, we find because God our Saviour's primary strategy for bringing unbelievers to hear and listen to his promise of eternal life is the godliness of his people. You see, there are multiple ways to proclaim the gospel today. Evening courses, one-to-one Bible reading, annual missions, gospel conversations, online podcasts, and of course, preaching. Regular preaching, worth asking whether we're regularly calling people to put their faith in Christ. But whatever method we choose, the primary way that God draws unbelievers to listen, to hear, to be attracted to give the gospel a hearing is the godliness of his people. I remember there was a whole bunch of young guys gathered in my lounge room at home once. And I can't remember what we were talking about. We went round and there were about 25 blokes. And I remember asking them just to tell us how they became a Christian, just very, very briefly. And it was so striking again and again and again It was the godliness of their mother, an aunt, or for most of them, actually, a girlfriend who wouldn't sleep with them, that persuaded them that there was something in the Christian faith. And some of them have been brought up in a Christian home. But for those that weren't brought up in a Christian home, it was somebody's godliness that compelled them to listen and impressed them and brought them under the sound of the gospel, which is the power for salvation. And we see Paul say this explicitly three times in chapter 2. Look at verse 5. So that no one will malign the word of God. Verse 7. So those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Verse 10. So that in every way they'll make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. See that? Three times explicit. Godliness commends the influence of the word of God, the people of God, and the salvation of God. In other words, it's the kind of comment where somebody says about the church, you see the church building going up at the end of the road. I don't know, there's some kind of cult of it. I'm not sure whether they're Anglican or something. Parking's terrible. To which the person, I know some people go there, actually. They're actually really kind people. Really? Yeah, no, actually, it really helped me out when my child was sick. Really helped me out. I've promised I'm going to go when the building opens. Oh, really? Yeah, no, they're not what I expected. I know across the country, Christianity is on its way out. It's had its day, it's done. But actually, this local church down the road, I like them. There's something nice about them. And so I'm willing to go along like that. People do disconnect, what's local that they know from the kind of national philosophy, ideology stuff that's getting pumped at them all the time, not least by car adverts these days. Have you noticed how car adverts are all sermons now? Nothing to do with cars. It's all about you choose who you want to be, all that nonsense. But I think real people, ordinary people trying to survive from day to day do care about what's real and local. And sometimes they're willing to make a massive disconnect between my experience of the people next door who are really kind and what I'm hearing about, Christianity and religion out there. In other words, godliness commends the influence of the word of God, the people of God, and the salvation of God. And people are likely to say, I like that. I want to know what they've got, because she seems to be able to cope with stuff that I'm really struggling with. Incidentally, it'll be wonderful when biblical counseling gets to where Jesus used it, which is in evangelism. I think biblical counseling is really helpful. It's interesting, isn't it? Most of Jesus' conversations were not about parenting or even self-harm. I'm sure he would have had lots to say. We don't know what's happening in some private conversations, but so often his biblical counseling is evangelistic. That is to make the connection between our doctrines of the gospel and the mess of people's lives. Anyway, moving on. So how should Titus help believers become devoted to what is good to bring people to God our Saviour? You see, I think that's what the letter's about. The letter's saying, here are some instructions to help you bring those new little gatherings of believers to become more godly and compelling and attractive to the unbelievers in Crete, because God is our Saviour. We know from 1 Timothy he wants all to be saved. How should Titus do it? And actually, you may have hoped for something original and new, something, maybe Rich is going to bring some brilliant new, I'm afraid not, the answer is teaching. It's actually teaching. Whole letters about teaching. But that's not the end of the story, because when you say teaching, lots of us mean different things by that. Some of us mean, academically sound expository preaching, and other people mean boring. Or maybe some people think, sort of emotionally charged exhortations. And actually, I do think Peter Adams' book many years ago on teaching comments called out, just pointing out that teaching, although it's led by some of the congregations, of course, it's in every aspect of church life. It's small groups, and in one-to-one, and in conversations as well as in sermons. And so what I want to draw out with you is I want to respect the shape of Titus and give you 10 principles of teaching godliness which will commend the gospel to unbelievers. The 10 principles of Titus. I think we're short of oxygen, but am I the only one? Anyone's hot? Okay, just me. Keep going. So So let me distill one leadership principle for each of the paragraphs of this letter. Number one, further the faith of believers by teaching truth that leads to godliness. Further the faith of believers by teaching truth that leads to godliness. I think the early ones are a bit more obvious, you might think. Right, someone would like to read it. Who'd like to read verses 1 to 4? Barry, you up to reading verses 1 to 4 for us?
Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father, and Jesus Christ our Savior.
Thank you. So the apostle says his ministry is all about furthering the faith of God's people through knowledge of the truth, which accords with or produces godliness, that is your Savior. And obviously we know that some aspects of the apostle's ministry were unique to him, but in this letter, as with 1 and 2 Timothy, most of his apostolic ministry he is expounding and explaining for the elders he's teaching to carry it on for them. In other words, he's training others by describing his ministry. So he's saying that he's all about furthering the faith of God's people through knowledge of the truth that accords with, and I've looked at, you know, it's difficult words, but I think it does mean producing or produces godliness. You say that. Now, you say that it's not just good deeds down at the Rotary Club. It means to live reverently for God in the hope of eternal life, which he says was promised by God and is now proclaimed by the apostle. But how will our ordinary congregations ever become the kind of godly, reverent people that are attractive to unbelievers so they can be saved and grow our churches? The answer is Bible teaching, or more specifically, teaching the truth of the gospel hope from the Bible. Notice it's not just teaching the Bible in the flat. There's an emphasis upon teaching the truth of the gospel, that is the hope of eternal life. Okay, so let's just think about that for a moment. If we want godly teenagers who love church more than clubbing, if we want godly young adults with more ambition for evangelism than promotion at work, if we want godly parents who care about the ministry more than kitchen extension, if we want godly empty nesters more committed to financing ministry trainees than cruisers, if we want godly retired folk more committed to prayer than their garden, how will that happen? The answer is we have to teach them the truth about the hope of eternal life from the scriptures. And I've had the privilege of watching that because I'm very old now and I've been at our church for 27 years. I've been able to watch people change in front of my eyes. I have not done it to them. God's Spirit has done it to them through the scriptures. And to watch what those lay people are doing now is amazing. It's amazing to see what they do now. Pete's sitting here and he can tell you about some of those. I'll mention one or two later. How did that happen? God has done that through teaching the scriptures. I have to say I've been to a number of planting conferences over the years. And I remember going to one in particular, America, but it could be anywhere, where the planters were incredibly cool hipsters. They all had check shirts and skinny jeans. They had tattoos and plenty of facial hair. And they know all the current strategic thinking for reaching their city. And I felt utterly inadequate until I heard them give a talk. And then I thought, oh, my goodness, this is dreadful. It was superficial. It was nonsense. And I thought to myself, I can't imagine how anyone's going to grow. You're an incredibly impressive specimen of humanity. I wish I looked like you. But my problem is, I think that over time, sadly, that leader will lack elders and will lack gospel workers, will always be a lone shark because he's not able to train other people because he can't teach the Bible. I don't know whether you know anyone like that. By contrast, any growth that we've seen at Dundonald, and I only mention this to vindicate the word of God, is that God has grown the church. We have been able to plant 9 churches. But all of that, that's only happened because other people trained those of us who teach to carefully teach the gospel from the scriptures, and we've watched everything else unfold. I'm not saying it's magic. I'm just saying that through the faithful, dedicated teaching of the Bible from the front on Sundays and small groups at every place we go, everything we do, people have grown and matured and they've become the elders and the planters and the workers. And there are three of them here in the room. I only say that to commend it to you if you are tempted to go in a different direction. So we need to make it our priority. However, do notice also, remember what Bible teaching is for. Bible teaching that leads to godliness. In other words, Bible teaching is not for just learning quotes or knowing the melodic line of John. God is not impressed when we know the melodic line of Romans. He wrote it. He doesn't care if we can remember what the Greek is. It's his. It's about, and it's not by the way, it's not about observing what Paul did next. You know, so much preaching and teaching seems about observing what the text says. Next, Paul says this, then Paul says that, then Paul says the other. How interesting, let's go home. But that's not what the Bible is for. Bible teaching is for learning how to live. And it's how to live godly lives in reverence for God. The kind of lives that other people look at and think, I want some of that. That is really, I want some of that. I want to know where that comes from. More of this later in the lesson. So firstly then, teach the truth that leads to godliness. Secondly, appoint elders who are blameless and sound. This is verses 5-9. So, but I'm going to read most of this so as I go through, so I won't get into it. Right, verse 5. The reason I left you, actually, no, we do need this. I've forgotten the name already. I'm so sorry.
John,
would you mind reading verse 5 for us?
Just 5?
Just verse 5.
This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you.
Thank you. Clearly, Paul prioritized building a team of senior men to lead each church. I'm sure we've done lots of work on the shape of leadership teams and the terminology. Ezekiel 34, you know, the shepherd language there, with the evangelism, teaching and governance pattern to the pastor shepherd there, leads me to think that the pastor who teaches, so that's the defining activity of a good pastor. Because remember, in the Bible, all pastoral ministry is redemptive. God is the pastor of people, doesn't cuddle people, but he does. He carries them to the promised land. So all pastoral ministry is always redemptive. But the pastor who teaches is the general term for leaders who are, it seems to me interchangeably, called elders, emphasizing their need for wisdom, or bishops, emphasizing their need for governance, or, and this I think is a neglected term amongst us for perhaps obvious reasons, the prophets, emphasizing their responsibility for evangelism. It's very striking that Ezekiel 34, the first of God's ministries is to search, rescue, and gather people. And we never talk about that. I think because in this country, we've got an established church. We've got church buildings everywhere. So people don't think in terms of that. It's all about pastoring people. But they're not in the, you know, wake up. No one's in the room. You've got to go get people. I wonder whether that first ministry maps on to the ministry of the prophet. It could be the ministry of the priests. Many got priest, prophet, king. And I'm not sure. But I just think the evangelism thing there could map on to either prophet or priest. Maybe priest is the better one. So that we've got our clear lines into prophet, priest, king. That's a discussion for another day. So firstly, the elders, they are to be plural to benefit from diverse gifting and experience. They are to be senior to avoid the impetuosity and folly of youth. And they are to be men because the church is God's household. And clearly, according to Paul, no church is complete without such a team, whatever they're called. They might be called church wardens, but it's not helpful if the Bible doesn't know that the wardens are what the Bible is calling elders. And the church family do need to know who are the elders described in the New Testament. So I don't think you have to call them what we call ours, governing elders, just to give an adjective to explain what they do. And there are lots of different ways of doing it, I know, but they are. Now, verse 6, an elder must be, he says, blameless. Blameless means a good reputation in his family life, which I take it means, he says, faithful to his wife. So the one woman man phrase in the original. I take it he's faithful in his physical and fantasy life. a man whose children believe. I think this means faithful to him, who it is faithful, not that they must be believers. Since a father cannot compel faith, and children constantly change their profession. You know, this arose for me, you see, when, you know how children, when they're young, everyone knows how to parent when kids are under 10. Everyone writes a book. Someone asked me to write a book on parenting teenagers. So it's a can't find anybody wants to write on. Because everyone wants to write on small kids, because you really think you're quite sussed. And they're all Christians, of course, aren't they? You know, three or four, they all love Jesus, and they're all Christians then. But what happens then between about 12 and about 19 is they jump off and on and off the ship the whole time. So the question then is, what do you do with your elders? You know, if my 15-year-old boy suddenly says, I'm not a Christian, does he jump off the eldership? And does he come back on again? The kid goes to camp and says, I'm a Christian again? Or is it a majority of the kids and it goes below 50%? You know, what are you doing? So the practical issue raises the theological question. But actually the contrast here makes me think it's not about faithfulness as in being born again. It's about faithfulness to him, because he says, and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. In other words, he's talking about his ability to manage his own family. If he can't manage his own family, he'll surely struggle to manage God's. So I think that word faith is faith to him, not believers. You may disagree, but there you go. Verse 7, since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. So now turn into a good reputation in the church. Not overbearing. That's really important for us at the moment, isn't it? The concluding statement in my paper on servant-hearted leadership, which you'll find in our safeguarding section, cutting section online, reads like this. What we want to encourage is warm ministry, neither hot nor cold. Christ-like, Bible-shaped, cross-inspired, spirit-empowered, servant-hearted leadership, leading by example from the front, not pushing with coercion from behind. And I do think that's a really helpful distinction. Jesus didn't, you know, whip his disciples to go to Jerusalem. Go on, boys, you've got to go to Jerusalem. He led from the front. He walks into Jerusalem with his disciples following behind. And just as a simple image, you know, let's lead by example. You know, follow me, not you go ahead, you know, out of the trenches, off you go, go lads. More of that another time. Paul goes on, not quick-tempered, that is a leader prone to anger, will leave church members fearful, suppressed and frustrated. Not given to drunkenness, so can drink in moderation, but must not be prone to drunkenness. Not violent, take that to mean include aggressive, not pursuing dishonest gain. Elders must be givers, not getters, not constantly going on about how they need a bigger house or a bigger car or more expensive and so on. Elsewhere, we see that Paul says we can be paid, but we cannot be greedy like so many celebrity pastors. Verse 8, rather he must be hospitable, that is to welcome strangers into his church, his home and his life, because God is a saviour who welcomes sinners into his church, his home and his life. One who loves what is good, that is, who encourages godliness, is not cynical about righteousness. The self-control means sensible. It doesn't mean boring. We want our leaders to be creative and entrepreneurial mission. But they must be irresponsible. Self-control. Upright, holy, and disciplined, that is distinctively godly. For their godliness indicates that they understand the truth. Remember, sound doctrine leads to godliness. So you can tell what a man understands by his lifestyle. It also sets an example of the church family, and it's also attractive to new members. Paul is concerned for teaching as well as character, though, because the truth leads to godliness. So verse 9, sound. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So notice that the elders have to be able to both encourage others with healthy teaching, but also refute those who oppose it. So we don't want our elders to be Rottweilers, who love refuting error but terrify ordinary people, nor Cavapoos, who are gentle but too frightened to contend with false teaching. We need Spaniels, Vizzlers and Labradors with a healthy mix of courage and encouragement. Okay, question, but how do you grow such men? Where do you find such men? Especially, of course, when you plant a church and you haven't got many guys with you, and first few guys you meet perhaps don't have huge potential in leadership, and you're really scrubbing around thinking, just come from a church with 10 elders, and I need to find one. Certainly within commission, we only plant if we have got some kind of eldership nearby. I think, I guess, perhaps some of the pioneers are trying to find elders. But you're not established as a church, are you, until you've got a credible team of elders. So how do you find them? Well, hopefully you've got one with you, so you're not on your own, because you do need plurality, I think. Or if not, then that's your first priority. When I went to Dundonald, there were 35 adults, and I had been told to invest in some leaders. So for the first 2 years that I was there, I did, for the only time in my life, spend an hour every morning praying. And then I also visited, I think there were 12 men in the church, and I visited 10 of them. Some of them I did in pairs. I'm not brilliantly organized. So I would miss some weeks, and they would miss some weeks. But I would go, you know, perhaps 3 mornings of the week, every week, I'd be seeing one or two of them. And after 2 or 3, what did we do? Well, we shared love, we had coffee, we talked, and then we get down to Bible study. My sisters in Christ often would take an hour and a half, 2 hours over that. We'd do it, hurry them up, you know, because you had to get it done because they were on the trains, out the door and so on. But so 15 minutes chat, coffee, look at a Bible study, Bible passage, and just share dreams and vision for the church, what would we love to happen. And it's very striking that the two I didn't, that couldn't read the Bible with me, said they didn't want to, eventually left, never really bought in to the church mission. The 10 that I led with, most of them are either still governing elders at church or governing elders at church plants. So that early investment in men leaders for fruit. So at the time, I did have good material, if you like. The guys that I inherited were already quite well taught. Not all of them, but quite well taught. So I imagine it would take longer for those starting with new converts. But anyway, so what do we need? How do we grow them? Well, make progress ourselves in these areas and share our struggles with others to recruit them and to set an example. Do you notice how sharing your suffering recruits people in 2 Timothy? Paul talks about, you know how many ways I struggle. He says it 2 or 3 times. It's particularly your suffering and struggles that recruits younger men. I think, I want to help. There's an integrity to this guy. He's trying to do the right thing. I can help. So make progress ourselves. Invest in elders with one-to-one Bible reading and prayer. Training course. We did a training course called Serving as Overseers. Share vision. Empower them with clear responsibilities. Publicly ordain and publicize them. We've just taken photographs of all our governing elders for the new building that we're moving into. Sorry, our space was built. We actually are taking pictures with their wives. But don't worry, we're not glamorous. We've combined our ministry team and governance. They were separate before. It may be too powerful, and played one off against the other. It didn't mean to, but I think it did. The staff team is one group that I'm leading, and then the governing elders, another group that I'm leading, and they weren't in the room together. And I think we realized that Barbara needs us to bring them together. So Presbyterians amongst us will have very developed thinking on all these things, I'm sure. But we now have 10 governing elders, actually 9 ministers, who's waiting to come on. We organise good meetings, so we meet once a month on a Monday evening. We have food together, half an hour, and we just brought in and warm it up. We share a Bible verse and prayer, just for 5 minutes. And then we discuss a book. At the moment, we're reading a book called The Plurality Principle, which is about coming elders, 9 months thing. We do a chapter each time, just discuss it for 10 minutes. We deal with safeguarding and other standing items for 5-10 minutes. And then for the rest of the hour and a half, often it's longer than that, the idea is that it's reports followed by prayerful debate. And we rotate the subjects across the months. So 1 month is finance, the next month is ministries, and the next month is culture. For the ministries, we now have our senior women, called ministry advisors, come in to report because we want to give them a voice into our eldership. And that's proved really, really helpful. And in our culture discussion, we're trying to bring different people in just to talk to us about how church is for them. And then there's a meeting for me, so just me and 4 of the guys who are the 4 congregational senior elders to whom I am personally accountable. And I confess my sin to them, which is always a bit embarrassing. But they also, they are charged to try to, with trying to keep me upright. Because the truth is, if I fall over, lots of people get hurt. So, and also I can talk with them about staffing and others, some of them are in the room. So that's a meeting for me once a term. So we just rotate those meetings. So for example, I'll mention a guy called Mark Chambers, who some of you know, who is a senior elder. He's currently leading connect groups for newcomers, absolutely loving doing that. He's just begun dealing with a troublesome man at 6:30 for me, which will require a number of difficult conversations with a man who's troubling some of the younger women in our church. I saw him yesterday morning as I got the train. I ran a bus to Parliament, so I walked past Starbucks, and there was Mark, I think, with four guys with their Bibles open, studying the Bible at 8:30 in the morning, 8 o'clock in the morning, with three new converts, I think it was. And then at the prayer meeting, I sat with him, he basically was there from the very beginning. But at our prayer meeting for the mission, he was still there with his lists of people that he was praying for on the street and inviting them along to come to mission. And you might think to yourself, how do I get a bloke like that? The answer is teach the Bible. Teach the Bible. I mean, he wasn't like that when I first met him. He's become like that over the years. He's amazing, isn't he, Pete?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Our church is built on people like that. I'm the senior pastor, so people think it's, you know, a lot to do with me. I'm part of it, but the main story actually is the godly families. Why don't people write ecclesiographies instead of biographies? We've done ours in one volume. We'll do a second volume. I think I probably need to speed up and do the rest of the points in about 3 minutes. Thirdly, silence disruptive false teachers. This is verse 10 to 16. Well, this we can read that. Alex, do you want to read?
Sure.
Chapter 1, verse 16.
They profession of God, but they deny him by their own words.
I'm word. So sorry.
10, right?
From verse 10 to verse 16. Okay. Yeah.
For there are many who are insubordinative, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own self. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, we rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things appear, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess God, but they deny him by their words. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work.
Thank you. So the apostle is realistic about rebellious people with access to the church. Don't know whether they're coming along. As soon as something new starts and grows, you'll find there are false teachers who will arrive. How do you counter them? I won't go into it in detail here, but obviously to teach the truth in depth, that is with full sermons. So my curate Santosh arrived, and my sermons are characteristically 35 minutes long. He and Tom, who are both very fine preachers, are half an hour long, sometimes a bit more than that. But when I asked him after his first two years, what did he most notice? He said, I didn't realize that you can teach for more than half an hour and people love it. And I do, obviously it depends on gifting and experience. Not everybody can teach at length. Let's face it, I could listen to John Piper for an hour and a half and not be bored for a moment. And I get boring after 35 minutes, but we're not all the same. But I do worry sometimes that what people are hearing is pretty thin and superficial. and the old saying, sermonettes produce Christianettes, is true. I'm not there to satisfy the popular demand, though that's in my head. It was one factor. I want to push my audience as far as they can go in the time of God, because I think I'm beholden to the word of God to teach you as much as I can get away with, not as little as you think is marvelous. So I'm not trying to be popular with you. I'm trying to teach you the word of God. And I know that's hard work sometimes. I'm not convinced. I may be wrong about this. One of the other preachers, he's a particularly fluent, fantastic teacher. And our evening congregation are appreciating his teaching a lot more than mine, quite rightly. He's absolutely on his A game at the moment with them. So he does most of the teaching in the evening congregation and not me. But when you come up to adult church, you still get me for 35 minutes. And I'm not too apologetic about it. So full sermons, PTS course, the only evening course I run is a ministry training course. Still doing it. Been doing it for the last 27 years. With 25 people in the room each time. It's not always 25, 20 to 25 people. And for a time when we planted Christchurch Mayfair under God, I was doing it there as well on a Thursday evening. If you think of how many people then have been through my Prepare to Serve course, what's 25 times 25? I have no idea, but it's hundreds of people, and lots of them are still at the church. That's the only evening course I do, and I do that all the time. And it does affect people. I mean, I'm just thinking, Pete's sitting here. Pete arrived as an out-and-out charismatic, and after a year of PTS, he worked. Have I put that right?
Yeah, it's really helpful. Yeah.
So teach the truth in depth. Also with your recommended reading, with your guest speakers, at Santos Chabapter launches Theology for Life. We need to teach the negatives as well as the positives in sermons and in PTS, it's quite upset. It's very striking. Every time I knock Roman Catholicism in sermons, and it needs to be knocked because it's human Jewish religion, isn't it? Roman Catholicism is terrible. But every time I talk about Roman Catholicism, our most loving middle class Christian people come up to me afterwards, concerned that maybe I've been a bit strong. And then the Roman Catholics come up and say, "Thank you, I'm so interested in what you said." I've never heard anybody say that before. That's really helpful. Anyway, what I'm saying is negatives help people clarify what the truth is. Mm-hmm. And you need to say it with sadness, and you attack isms, not people. I'm not against Roman Catholics, that's Roman Catholicism. Anyway, so, and avoid appointing false teachers to influential rules. And occasionally you'll have to ask troublemakers to leave. So from time to time we get pastors arrive. We've got a new pastor, no, actually from quite a big church, he's arrived at our church. And he'll not be preaching anytime soon. He'll not be leading the Bible study anytime soon. I've had people arrive saying, you know, God's given me a ministry in church planting. A few of those guys, actually. That's terrific. We're all about that. And you put them in a home group, usually one of the senior elders home groups. And within a year, they've gone because they're in it for what they could get from us. So teach the negatives. We've got a silence for all the teachers. I have a couple of times had to ask people to go. Fourthly, teach what accords with sound doctrine. This is more important than you might think, verses 1 to 10. So that's allowed to read the passage. Where's Pete? Do you want to read that first? Yep.
You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive.
Thank you. So you, however, as Titus, unlike the rebellious false teachers just mentioned, teach what is appropriate to, or literally what accords with, it's kata, healthy doctrine. Notice, not just the healthy doctrine. Don't just teach healthy doctrine. Teach what accords with healthy doctrine. This is incredibly important for churches in the UK today. In recent years, there's been a wonderful rediscovery of the value of expository preaching. In other words, explaining Bible texts in their literary context, usually in consecutive passages of books of the Bible. That's our normal Sunday preaching approach. It has significant advantages over topical preaching, when the preacher just chooses a topic and collects texts from all over the Bible for his sermon. For example, expository preaching avoids the danger of the preacher just selecting his favorite topics. It allows us to hear everything that God is saying in consecutive texts. But problems emerge if expository preaching merely becomes a speaking commentary. Without drawing out the necessary practical implications of the text for daily life. Now, most of the text is about God, so most of the applications will be about faith in him. But you see, Paul insists that Titus must not only teach sound doctrine, but also what accords with it, the necessary behavioral implications, often called application. The trouble is that people think application is something you invent. I've got to think up the application. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying what accords with sound doctrine. That is the necessary implications of the text. What does this text require of us for our life today here in London? Paul says, teach it. Now, of course, he gives us wonderful examples here for life in the home. For remember, Paul has already commended the truth that leads to godliness. The applications here in Titus 2 are, of course, the perfect teaching of Christ's apostle for everyone everywhere, whereas our applications must be more suggestive and open to discussion. We're not apostles. So, for example, after church, we're in small groups. So you might well say, you know, I wonder whether this means we might do this. Perhaps we should do that. I'm not saying do this and do that. That's where you get into heavy shepherding. You know, sell your TV and give your money to the church so I can have a Roz. It's not that. But it is, I wonder if this means this. I wonder if it means that. It's open to discussion. I may be wrong, but I think that. I wonder whether that's why the word that Paul uses, translated teach, is actually a gentle word about speaking. Because preachers should not apply sound doctrine to people's lives forcefully. But remember, this is what the Bible is for. All scriptures God breathed is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It's what preachers are for. 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, correct, rebuke, and encourage. That's what we're there for. Why do we not just hand out Bibles when people walk into church? Let's face it, they're all knackered. And to sit for 30 minutes silently for a moment with a Bible open would do them a great deal of good. What do they need us for? They can read. It seems to me we ought to teach both sound doctrine, but also what accords with sound doctrine. That's incidentally why you're more helpful to them than John Piper. He's a better preacher, but he doesn't know how to draw out what accords with sound doctrine in West London or in Elephant and Castle. He doesn't know what's going on there. He just doesn't know life there. I'm not saying he's completely, you know, John, I love you, but I'm just saying that's why you need a local preacher and not just the guy on the other side of the world who's a better speaker. And of course, it's what churches are desperate for. I have never in all my ministry ever had somebody say to me at the end of church, I wish you'd give us more Bible text. Never, ever said it. Well, they want help. Now, we need to say you've got to have the Bible text because one of the things they want from us is just tell them what to do, which is a dangerous direction. I'm wasting your time. I will speed up. I remember being at a talk that I did do a job previous to this one at a church in Manchester. And lovely gathering of young people. And I was giving some talk on something about, it was about a Saturday morning group, it was. And there's a very colourful postman who was absolute Mancunian scally, as we call up there. And he was an avid Man United fan. And And he yelled out from the back of the group, he said, "Oh, Richard," he said, "just tell us what to do. We'll all do it." And everybody roared with laughter. And there was a guy called Jason Clark, who for many years now has worked for UCCF, who was in the congregation, and he turned around and he yelled in a really awkward way. I mean, everybody knew him, so it was okay, but it was really awkward. He said, "Don't do that!" And I was kind of, what's going to do with Jason? He said, "Don't do that. You must not just do what he says. He must show you it from the Bible." It was sort of silent. It was really awkward. But I've never forgotten it because it was so awkward. I don't suppose Ian did or anybody else in that room either. We do have to show people where we're getting our stuff from in the Bible so that they can see it for themselves, see if it has any divine authority, but also when they go somewhere else. And when people are not doing that, they can avoid heavy shepherding, false teaching. I remember the first time new converts called Jonathan and Julia went on holiday, came back from church. So this guy was giving his talk. He was a guy good speaker, but I just couldn't see what he was saying in the text. So I just didn't think much good. I thought, yes, that's it. So we do need to show them from the text, but we also need to draw out the implications. Do you remember Nehemiah 8, with the revival of Israel at Watergate? Remember what it was? Nehemiah 8, verse 8. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. And in Hebrew, the making it clear means cutting or separating, that is making distinctions for understanding. But also, and giving the meaning is the word perash. I happened to be in South Korea a couple of years ago, an American scholar, who explained to me that perash means not just translation, but the practical implications. What is the perash? What do we do? So that was the revival in Nehemiah 8. Not just reading the scriptures, but giving the meaning. Making it clear, because it's already clear. So what it means is cutting distinctions and giving them meaning. So teach both sound doctrine and the necessary implications of it. So in our sermons, we've got to tell people, so what? What does it mean for their lives? Whether that's the roles at home. So I preached on Titus 2 last week. I had lots of appreciative comments because people are desperate to know, how do I behave as a husband or a wife? Where do I get help? Biblical counseling, gospel for life, and so on. We do need to give, not just sound doctrine. Yeah. I went to a session this morning, the guy said, "Don't just teach sound doctrine." That doesn't sound great, but Paul says it, doesn't he? Teach what it calls. Fifthly, much more briefly, teach the purpose of God's grace in godliness. Would you mind reading this, please?
For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you.
Thank you. What do we learn from this? I think we need to teach doctrines of grace in depth. So, for example, I preached on this passage on Sunday. I spent the first 10 minutes rehearsing the doctrines of the cross. We had a discussion in staff. You know, why are you doing that? It's not the most riveting way. Here are the three primary purposes of the cross. Were you there? You heard it on Sunday. Why am I doing that? Because I'm instructing the people. I want to remember what are the primary reasons for the cross: to satisfy God, to conquer Satan, to set an example, but fourthly, to redeem us for godliness. So teach doctrines of grace. Teach redemption for godliness. In other words, the purpose of our redemption is for godliness. And clarify how the cross not only motivates, but also shapes behavior. Very interesting, isn't it? When Paul says here, "For the grace of God has appeared," that obviously applies. It teaches us to. How does it teach us? I think in two ways. First, it motivates us and says, since God has done this for you, this is how you respond. But secondly, it shapes how you respond. In other words, godliness is not just the absence of wickedness. It's the presence of graciousness. Do you see? So I think grace shapes what we think godliness is. It's not just antiseptic lack of wickedness. You know, a stone doesn't have any wickedness. But it's the presence of God's graciousness, a generosity towards people, an instinctive kindness, a loveliness, sacrificial approach, a posture towards people. God's grace teaches not just motivation, but also the shape of godliness. I think that's enormously important. I mean, for example, in how you forgive somebody. So important. God forgives us with just such shallow repentance. And so we need to forgive. God never had satisfaction from us. So in the relationships within the church, I need to say some stuff, actually. You need to forgive and not expect satisfaction. They don't have to satisfy you. They've said sorry. Their repentance is thin. They haven't satisfied you, but that's enough. Because God has forgiven us like that, so we can forgive like that. His grace teaches our grace. Sixthly, remind people to be good citizens. Andy, I think it's you. Verses 1 to 2.
Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone.
This is interesting. Again, an interesting aspect we might neglect if we're Reformed evangelicals. It is said, teach people to be socially responsible because, remember, creation belongs to God. Civic authorities are given by God. So our faith is not antisocial. We are not cults. We don't live separated from the community that we're in. The Bible, of course, tells us to love strangers, widows and orphans and the poor, especially with the gospel. So when we talk about gospel priorities, I don't think priority is a great word anymore. It gives the wrong impression. It makes it sound like we just do gospel. We don't care about anything else. I think the word especially is much better. In other words, we love people in every way the Bible requires, and especially with the gospel, because that's how we give people the most precious thing of all, which is Jesus, especially with the gospel. Remember, unbelievers are suspicious of religious radicals and cults. Unbelievers care about suffering. They respect social contribution. So, you know, ecology or mental health or poverty, they may not be issues that particularly concern you, especially if you're young and virile and, you know, you're trying to get your church plant going. Actually, that's immature. And remember, the culture we're trying to reach really cares about those things. And if we don't care about these things, are we giving people the impression that our God doesn't care about those things? Doesn't care about mental welfare? And I've had to get over my Australian upbringing and say, no, I care about mental welfare because God cares about mental welfare. And therefore, civic involvement for your church. So, for example, we've welcomed, you know, in the early days, we didn't have our own building in the school. I did school assemblies. I started a rugby club. I ran a rugby club. We got to know the parents. We used to go around the playground and recruit people. We'd go to parties and stuff in the evenings, invite people to church. Now, when we did have a building, we had a factory that we refurbished. We invited the council to use it as a voting booth, for blood donors to come, to get the community in, to give blood, and to be welcoming, to be kind, and to make tea and coffee for them, and just give the impression that we're a community-positive group, not a community-denying group. Residents' association meetings and so on. And now we've got a new church building, God willing, we haven't moved in. 2 weeks' time, we move in. By God's grace, we've managed to have a friendly charity buy the land next door. We're thinking of putting on it a portion of a school for dyslexic girls, to have a community hub with families thing in it, as well as a We Serve Ministries hub for ministries and missions. Why would we do that? Because our God is the creator of the world. He cares about everybody and all their need. So we've got the gospel church next door. Our staff are all about the gospel. But why wouldn't we have the options presidency and vice council next door? So it may be a corrective for some, not for others. So it's good to be kind and loving. Seventhly, stress the kindness of God, our Saviour. I'm just going to read these texts, I think. Folks, you up for that? 3 to 8.
At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone.
Okay, what must Titus stress in order to encourage believers to devote themselves to reverent lives before God? What has Titus got to bang on about? Week in, week out. I think, well, that comes in verse 8. I want you to stress these things. So I'm just looking back at verse 7. Oh, but it's not law, is it? It's justification by his grace that we might be heirs of eternal life. Or maybe it comes before that. Oh, he saved us through the washing of rebirth when you were by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Yeah, before that, he saved us not because of righteous things, but because of his mercy. Before that, verse 4, when the kindness and love of God are saved, you appear. What's Titus got to stress? If you want godly people who are going to commend the gospel to the community that your church grows, what do you stress? Oh, you stress the kindness and love of God, salvation because of mercy, the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, justification by grace, and heirs of eternal life. Because the doctrines of grace are what produce godliness. Remember, motivate and shape godliness. So be preachers who never tire exploring and proclaiming the gospel. Let me confess something to you. There are just a few books of the Bible I've not expounded in church on a Sunday. I know what you're going to say. I've never preached through Deuteronomy. I just can't bring myself to do it. Now, I know I'm wrong. I know Deuteronomy is all about the gospel. I know it's all about Jesus. I know it's all about the gospel. But the reason I can't is because I just don't want to spend my whole time explaining the law. I want to explain the gospel. Now, I'm wrong. So I know it's wrong. You can preach the gospel. I'm just trying to encourage this instinct. Paul is saying, stress God's grace. Keep teaching the great news of the gospel. Eighth. Barry, over to you. Verses 9 to 11. Avoid pointless arguments.
The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good work. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Verse 11. As a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned.
Pointless arguments divide churches. Some causes directly do impact gospel ministry, so you must contend for the faith, both to satisfy God and faithful believers, especially young people looking for integrity. So we must contend for the gospel with the diocese. We must defend the persecuted church. Other disputes do not directly impact gospel ministry, but address murderous injustices, which we may personally get involved in as individuals, but don't want to sidetrack the church into. For example, abortion or racial prejudice or freedom of speech. There are other issues that may seem important to some, but not to all. But they could be very divisive if we take sides. And it's very unwise to take sides in those debates. So it is with some theological debates. So, for example, Brexit, Extinction Rebellion, vaccine passports, masks, eschatology, creationism, and so on. Are we really sure they're gospel issues? So I have not publicly declared on those things. I just think it's divisive to do that. Of course, I have my own personal views. But beware of dragging your church into unnecessary schismatic debates about secondary issues. You may be shocked if you're a Presbyterian. No, I'm just a Catholic for having a Presbyterian. You may be shocked, but I have both Anglican pedo-baptizing staff and independent adult-baptizing staff on the same staff team. because we do not think that our views about baptism are of primary importance to the gospel mission of our church. So avoid arguments. Ninthly, verses 12. I actually forgot your name again. John, sorry, John. Now I've got it, John. Support gospel workers, that's verses 12 to 15.
When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Thank you. So ninthly, verses 12 to 12 to 13, support gospel workers. Paul encourages Titus to show hospitality to Paul's colleagues, presumably not just for the godliness of offering practical help, but to build sustainable networks of gospel teams. There are benefits in mission partnerships at every level, local, such as clusters and fraternals, regional, for example, commission or gospel partnerships, and international, whether GAFCON, City to City, Crosslinks, or Presbyterian Church, including mutual practical support, encouragement, training, colleagues, etc. Some church leaders neglect to participate in networks, and so they lack visibility to traveling believers, they lack ministry trainees, they lack workers, they lack patrons, and they lack opportunities. Now, obviously, you could go to a different partnership meeting every day of the week three times. You can't do everything. But also, don't do nothing. Be involved at a minimal necessary level for your church to benefit from networked relationships. So that when somebody else is traveling, missionaries coming over to London, they come to stay with you. You build up a link. There are benefits in partnership. And the apostle is encouraging that. He does that everywhere with regional people. And then lastly, you didn't pick it up by now, teach people to devote themselves to doing what is good. See, there are people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Compare chapter 1, verse 8, verse 16, chapter 2, verse 7, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 1, verse 8, and verse 14. Do you notice, as I finish, that torrent of teaching? Do you notice how leadership is all about mobilizing the congregation for their godly lives and ministry? Ephesians 4:11, through your teaching. That's why Titus is all about teach the truth that leads to godliness, because that's how people will be attracted to the sound of the gospel and be saved. End. I pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, for its depth and diversity. We praise you for the book of Titus and these amazing instructions for establishing little churches, the new churches. We thank you for all these lessons and many more that you have for us here in Titus. We pray, although there's been a lot to hear this morning, we pray that you'd go away confident that your word in Titus is relevant to us and has much to teach us. Pray that we would hear it and be willing to change the way we do ministry in life as a result of it. Help us to keep pondering these things together, and not just to look in the mirror and walk away and forget. And we do pray that this word would change the way we do ministry in a healthy way. We dare to pray that for all these guys, Lord, in the context that you know and understand that I don't, pray, Lord, you'd help them to live by your word in their context, that indeed the people they teach each week would become more godly, more compelling and attractive to unbelievers around them. They might come in and hear about the hope of eternal life, because you are God, our Saviour, who wants them to be saved. So please help us to teach the truth that leads to godliness in the context where we are. We ask it in your name and for your glory. Amen.
Amen.